Well, last week we started this series on Ephesians, and we surveyed the blessedness of our being chosen in Christ, right, before the foundation of the world, of the Father's love being fixed on us eternally, of being destined for adoption, for holy fellowship with God, right, elect, if you will, in Christ the Son before time began. We kind of flew over that passage, that very dense passage, chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We saw that in Christ we are redeemed, that our sins have been forgiven, and that having embraced the gospel and believed the gospel, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit which Paul says is a down payment or a pledge of our coming inheritance. And that was Paul's inspired summary of the infinite treasure that you possess in Jesus Christ. Now, something interesting, I think, happens in our text today, this morning, but it's not unique to this text. We just read a portion of our Lord's high priestly prayer from John 17 as the gospel. And you may have noticed that in that passage, that gospel reading, after Jesus tells the Father that the disciples belonged to Him and that He, the Father, has given them to Christ, right? What does Jesus then do? He says to His Father, I pray for them. This is, I think, foreign to our own logic, to our own natural instincts. If election is true for us, then prayer becomes a problem. Right? If election is true, we're like, well, why would we pray then? Why pray, we think, if God is the sovereign predestinating God? These were yours, Father. You had set your affection upon them. You had chosen them. You gave them to me. And here's what I do. I pray for them. So there's a kind of glorious logic of divine revelation. And in that logic, not in our natural logic, but in that logic, it is precisely because the apostles are freely chosen by God the Father that Jesus prays for them. Right? The affirmation of sovereign election leads the very Son of God Himself to pray for the elect. And that's just what the Apostle Paul does here in this text this morning. Right? Having affirmed our election as the root of our redemption, we saw that at length last week, right? As our certain hope, he now prays for the saints. It's as if the Apostle is saying to us, it's not enough for you to affirm sound theology. You have to live in a vital way out of the riches that you possess in Christ. So Paul blesses the triune name of God. He extols God the Father for electing us, God the Son for redeeming us, God the Spirit for sealing His people, and then he prays for those people. And he does this because he doesn't want the truth of Christ, right, the truth of the gospel or the truth of your wealth in Christ, to remain foggy and far off, never touching down in our daily lives. He prays because he wants us, these are Calvin's words, to dig out the treasure that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's what Calvin says prayer is. Prayer is digging out the treasure that is already yours in Jesus Christ. So what's happening is, and what I think has to happen to all of us, is this stuff has to move from our brain into our bones. And that's what's happening in this. Like, look, we all know lots of true things. There's hardly any Christian that you can't stand up and get the right answer from them about almost everything, right? The question is, does the stuff get in their bones? Like, does it ooze out of them naturally? So Paul, for that to happen, that digging out, that moving from the brain to the bones, right, Paul prays for the flock. And so, we might say that here at the outset, there are two errors regarding prayer that are to be avoided. Right? Some of us are pretty good at fully affirming all the riches and treasure that we have in Jesus Christ, but it tends to make us slow and sluggish in prayer. We already have everything. Others pray very fervently, often forgetting that every blessing is already theirs in Jesus Christ, right? And then, you know, then prayer becomes a sort of mode of dealing with anxiety, which it is for many of us, right? Dealing with interrupts and anxieties and crises. The text points us in a better direction, right? Fervent prayer in the full knowledge of already possessing every spiritual blessing in Christ. So I want to make 2 points here this morning on the text. They're on your outline in the bulletin. The first will be very brief, thanksgiving. And the second I'll unpack a little further, knowledge. Thanksgiving and knowledge. So first then, thanksgiving. Paul begins by saying, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints. And since I heard of it, I haven't ceased giving thanks for you. I haven't stopped remembering you in my prayers. So his thanksgiving is occasioned by two things he sees in the flock, right? Love and faith, visible fruits of their election. Their faith in the Lord Jesus, their love for all the saints. So there's another important lesson here. Before Paul even gets to the substance of his prayer for them, he tells you, like, if we're going to pray for one another, he's saying another person, right? We can't reduce that person to their need, to the thing we're praying about, right? Like, they're sick, or they have this need, or they lost their job. There's a tendency in prayer to just zone in on that and focus on that. And Paul is saying, no, I remember your faith. I remember your love. We must start by giving thanks for the graces of God given to that person. The graces of God evident in each other's lives. Otherwise, prayer, again, just becomes a tool for dealing with anxiety or stress, right? Instead of a tool of gratitude. This takes conscious, sustained effort, right? To look at the gifts and the graces and the kindness of God in the other person and not just their need. And this will surely set our prayers for one another in the right framework. And so for my part, I will tell you that Cheryl and I do give thanks for you because, just like we did many years ago, we've already seen and tasted in and through this congregation faith, you know, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints, love for us in particular. So thanksgiving leads to petition. Right? And thus, that's my second point. I want to look at the petition proper here, knowledge, under this heading of knowledge. You'll notice again in verse 17, Paul asks the Father of glory. So prayer is always an appeal to God as Father, but here uniquely, He speaks to the Father of glory. And I think that's significant in this prayer. Right? Glory is the domain of God. It's the realm of God. The realm of light and splendor in which God dwells. Jesus, in that same high priestly prayer in John 17, he will say, Father, I want to come back and share the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. But I want to go back to the realm of glory. I want to bring them with me to glory. Right? The whole New Testament speaks of you being called to eternal glory and the coming of the glory of God that'll fill the earth. So glory speaks of God's realm or his domain, but it also speaks of the way he his self-disclosure. In Jesus Christ, we beheld his glory. Right? God discloses his glory to us to bring us to his glory. So it's deeply significant that Paul, just as a sort of aside, when he prays, now we're all pretty good at saying, Dear Father, right, our Heavenly Father. But Paul prays to the Father of glory. Because the idea is Christ is a revelation of the glory who brings us to the glory. So that's what he's doing here. The whole prayer really is an appeal to the Father of glory. Now, what does he ask the Father of glory? He asks for him to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's what the ESV text says. The NIV says, to give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better. Isn't this striking, I think? The very first thing Paul prays for the saints who already know God, who are elect, who are chosen, who have every single blessing in Christ, the first thing he prays for them is, I want you to know him better. That's like the 49th thing that we pray for another person. That's Paul's first thing. He'll do the same thing in chapter 3 where his passionate prayer is that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. And you might think, well, Christ already does dwell in my heart by faith. But again, he wants to move this stuff from the brain to the bones. Right? So, We pray for other saints, fundamentally, that those who know God might know Him better. Right? Might not be content, might not be self-satisfied. They might know Him more intimately, more deeply, more clearly, more pervasively, with greater love, with holier affection. Right? The being of God Himself. Forget the created world, just the being of God. The God of glory is to many of us a vast and unexplored terrain. I remember listening to a couple of podcasts or interviews. I don't remember the exact sources, but Tim Keller speaking just before he died, in the last year of his life before he died. And he talks about, and it was because it stuck with me. He talks about the fact that, you know, he was busy, right? They were responsible for planting hundreds, maybe thousands of churches around the world. They planted Redeemer Church in New York City and Manhattan. They planted a bunch of offshoot churches in and around the New York metro area. They had a vision of planting, I forget, some absurd number of churches that they were, you know. He'd written a slew of books, right? He spoke, he taught, they were active in life, right? He had a huge impact, I would say, on the second half of the 20th century in evangelical thinking. But he mentions that when he got the stage 4 pancreatic cancer diagnosis, he realized that he had left a lot on the table with respect to his relationship to God, to seeking God, to pressing into God, to experiencing God, to moving the stuff from the brains to the bones. It's a stunning thing to think about. You would think, well, I mean, here's a guy who's devoted his whole life to the gospel. He's writing, he's praying, he's not laying around doing nothing. It's not like he's watching a lot of Netflix. You don't write that many books in a life that only goes to 70, right, by wasting your time. He's an extremely fruitful, productive guy. But he talks about, and if you read the books he wrote toward the end of his life, you can sense this in them. Like that he recognized that he had to move this rich Reformed theology from his brain to his bones. Right? That he had to press into God Himself, to experience God. This is not subjective mysticism. This is not charismatic stuff, right? This is what the Reformed tradition has called having, what Jonathan Edwards, for example, called having holy affections, having your affections moved by God, right? Because we're not just brains on a stick. So we have to press in, right? And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul is praying that his saints in Ephesus don't have simply a bare knowledge of God, but notice he uses this language. He wants you to have a spirit of wisdom. End of revelation. Now, wisdom here means something like skill, right? I want you to be skilled, and I want you to have a spirit of revelation, meaning a spirit of genuine insight. The word for revelation here is illumination, basically. I want you to have skill and illumination into the mysteries of the gospel. It's nothing less than an appeal for us to be irradiated by the glory light of God. And you can't do that by just praying like you're just checking things off. I recall as a young engineer, I was working at IBM. You know, I was 21, 22, 23 years old, something like that. And across the hall from me sat a senior level engineer who was one of the best I've ever worked with. Very elite guy. And you know, I ended up working there 20-something years. And of all the engineers I worked with, he's maybe in the top three. Right? And he was not working on the exact same stuff I was working on, you know, but he would wander into my office and he would say, hey, what are you working on? And I'd have all this stuff up on the board, right? There'd be equations up there, there'd be circuitry, there'd be all this wiring and all this stuff. And I'd say, I'm trying to figure out this and I can't get it to work, you know. And he would, it was very irritating. He would say, he'd go look at my board. Now, he's not working on this stuff. He'd look at it like this and then he would go, you need to cut this wire right here. I'm like, what are you talking about? We've been working, four of us were in here yesterday working on this for 6 hours. And he'd leave, and then I'd sit there, and I'd be like, yeah, he's right. So he's smarter than I am. Like he had like a certain kind of technical vision. It's amazing how he saw stuff. Like, and it would take you an hour to realize, yeah, that's right. And then, so there was, I knew even then that he had a spirit of insight into these matters, which I didn't have. And that's truly a gift of God's common grace, right? It's that type of spirit. It's that kind of light that Paul wants you to possess in the knowledge of God. That's what he's praying for. I want you to have skill and light in the revelation of God, right? He expands on what he's driving at in verse 18 when he prays that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, right? This is true enlightenment. This is a genuine, good mysticism. I want the interior eyes of your inner being to be illuminated by the light of God. Who wouldn't want that? The eyes of your heart, and by the way, heart here does not mean the emotional part of the human person over against the head or the intellectual part, right? Heart, in the Hebrew especially, but throughout the Bible, heart means the center of the person. It's the thinking, willing part of the person. That's why Proverbs can say, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Right? So when he prays for your heart to be enlightened, he's not bypassing your intellect. He's praying for your interior person and its wholeness to be lit up with the glory of God. That's why some translations here say, I pray for the eyes of your understanding to be enlightened. So I think the point is clear. Paul, when he prays for the saints, and again, this is at the top of his priority list, right? He's praying that your inner being be lit up with, that it radiate the knowledge of God. And so he's praying that we develop like a kind of grounded intuition, a spiritual sight in the things of God, a way of seeing things whole, right? That's what that engineer could do that I couldn't do, right? He had ability to see the whole thing in a way that I didn't. I had to see it piecemeal. And that's what Paul is praying for us through the Holy Spirit. I had another encounter of this. Many of you know that our daughter Elizabeth had a very serious accident in 2001. She probably should have died. And it's a miracle, really, that she's here. But she's well. She's in her early 30s. But after her accident, she was in the ICU for a couple weeks. And she was hooked up to this bewildering array of gadgets and monitors and all kinds of medical devices. And I remember talking to the pediatric surgeon, the guy who had really saved her life, and I would say, what does this monitor mean? And he would explain, it means this. This is what we're monitoring. And these are the ranges you want it to be in between here and here. And so I would ask about, you know, what about this monitor? And what about that monitor? And eventually I started asking questions like, what if this monitor says this and that monitor says that? And I distinctly remember him saying to me one day, finally, I think I wore his patience out. He said, look, don't worry about reading the monitors. It's more of a gestalt. So I had to look up what gestalt means. It means like a way of seeing things whole, right? A pattern, a unified pattern. It's like a gestalt. Right? And he was basically saying, look, you don't have the medical training to read all the monitors and figure it out. It's not any one monitor. It's a gestalt. Now, last night, we had the high privilege of being reintroduced to West Tennessee weather. Like, I'm watching that guy on WBBJ, right? And the guy says, listen, to tell if there's a tornado on the ground, it's not just one piece of radar. It's not even one type of radar. You need reflectivity, you need this, you need that. It's more of, and I think he's going to say gestalt right here on WBBJ. He's going to say gestalt. It's more of a gestalt. Instead, he said it's more of a scientific, he used an alternative phrase. But he meant gestalt. He meant, look, we're trained meteorologists. We can look at all the radar and all the data, and I can tell you there's probably no tornado on the ground here, even though there's a tornado warning. But it's a gestalt, right? And that's what we want to cultivate in the things of God, right? Paul says he wants the eyes of your heart to be enlightened by the illuminating work of the Spirit so that you would grasp the gestalt, like the unified whole, the intricate connections of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Right? And to do that, you just have to dwell in the Word, dwell in Christ, inhabit it, and then you start to see stuff, right, to know Him better. So again, think of it this way. He doesn't want the knowledge of God to be just a collection of facts banging around in your head. I used to have a professor, Greg Bonson, who used to say, ideas are not like marbles, right? You don't have like a bunch of marbles in your head banging. They're more like web. They're webbed together. And you have to see how they're webbed, right? If you change your belief that, you know, Coke is better than Pepsi, that's not going to affect the heart of your web. But if you change your belief in the resurrection, your whole web's going to unravel. But your ideas are not like marbles just banging around. Paul wants you to see, and he wants you to be lit up by the coherent wonder of the glory of the triune God. And so that's knowledge in general. But notice there's three things about this knowledge that he wants us to grasp. And the first one is our hope. It's there on your outline. These are sort of sub-points here under knowledge. In verse 18, after praying that the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, he prays that we would know the hope to which he has called us. Again, this is at the head of his praying. Like, I want you to... Now, if I asked any one of you, what is the hope of the Christian life? Everyone would eventually pretty quickly get around to the coming of Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, the new creation, right? So Paul knows that everybody in Ephesus could probably regurgitate that back. But he wants you to know it in your bones, in your DNA, right? He wants it to resonate in a lively way so that you're oriented toward the coming of the kingdom of God, a future which has already broken into time in Jesus Christ. He wants you to know the hope, meaning he wants the hope to infuse your personality, your deepest perspectives, your daily priorities. So to grasp the hope is to grasp the fleeting and the partial and the provisional nature of everything else, short of possessing the hope in fullness. So that's what Paul means when he says, I want you to know this hope. When you know this hope, what do you pray for? You pray what the early church prayed. Perhaps the earliest church in the New Testament, we know this because it's from the Aramaic, is that prayer at the end of 1 Corinthians, which is, O Lord, come, Maranatha. Like, come, Lord Jesus, is an ancient, right at the root of Christian prayer. So we're praying then. And so here's an aside on prayer. We have this amazing capacity, all of us, I include myself, to pray for 17,953 cases of cancer, but never once pray for the destruction of cancer and death and disease. Like, it's quite remarkable. Like, we want to pray for what Jesus did, and what he did was he destroyed death. He conquered sin. So this orients one's prayer to the resurrection of the dead. I, for one, would like to stop praying for people with cancer. The way to have that is to pray for the resurrection of the dead and the emptying of the cemeteries and the vindication of the martyrs and the utter destruction of Satan and the end of death and the end of sin and the end of war and the end of suffering and the reconciliation of all things in heaven and earth. That's what should drive prayer. Otherwise, it just becomes a sort of temporal checklist. Right? In short, this sort of hope being enlivened by it is a desire to see the face of the triune God in glory. So, the second thing, so that's hope. The second thing is this inheritance. Notice this in the latter half of verse 18. The riches, he wants you to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Note that this text is not about your inheritance, although there's been a lot about that in the passage. It's about God's inheritance, his glorious inheritance in the saints. Kind of striking. I don't know how you can be led to a higher esteem of the church than that. The church is God's inheritance. You are God's inheritance. Now, just like you possess your inheritance now in part and in fullness later, so God possesses you now, but he will possess you fully at the resurrection, right? In the full glory of his kingdom. You are the inheritance of God. And Paul wants the church to know something about that. The wealth and the splendor of the bride of Christ in her long pilgrimage is a treasure which God has laid up for himself. That's why we have a high esteem of the church. There was a 4th century hymn in the ancient church, famous hymn known as the Te Deum. And in fact, we're going to sing a modern paraphrase of it as our closing hymn, number 103, Holy God, We Praise Your Name. And it speaks of the church, including famously the glorious company of the apostles, the goodly fellowship of the prophets, and the noble army of the martyrs. That company, which includes all saints in their rank and file, daily vocations and callings, that's the glorious inheritance of God to which we are summoned to esteem it in the right way. So we're to know our hope, we're to know God's glorious inheritance, and the third thing Paul says we are to know is power. the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Because these are astounding things, right? The Christian hope is an astounding thing. Once you start to realize that this is our hope, you realize, oh, we need a power here that's going to raise the dead and transfigure the whole cosmos. We don't just need a little booster of spiritual energy. We need resurrection power. And so Paul says, I want you to know God. I want you to be lit up. I want you to know this glorious inheritance. And I want you to know as well the immeasurable greatness of his power, which he demonstrated when he raised Christ up. All of this would be fantasy if God has not already demonstrated in the middle of history this power, this hope, this light, this glory in the resurrection and in the exaltation of the Son. So in other words, Paul says we need to live in all of our weakness out of the power of the resurrection. Calvin says this, he's talking about this passage. He says, we still lie under the power of death. But he, raised from the dead by heavenly power, has the dominion of life. We struggle under the bondage of sin, and surrounded by endless miseries, we fight a hard warfare. But he, sitting at the right hand of the Father, obtains the highest government in heaven and earth, and triumphs gloriously over the enemies whom he has subdued and vanquished. And again, of course, all Christians affirm this, but that's not the apostle's concern here. He wants you to be enlightened. He wants us to be enlightened, to see it, and to know it as an intimate, interior, living reality. We need power in the Christian life. Once the Christian life is set forth appropriately, one realizes no one can do this. But we need this supernatural power to do it. Notice in the middle of verse 20, Christ has also ascended. He's not just been raised. He's been ascended. He's been enthroned. He's above all principalities and powers and every name that is named in this age or in the age to come. Right? Christ lives, Paul says, and forever he reigns, and that forever. All things are now placed under his feet. He's the new Adam. We're not waiting for some future millennium for all things to be placed under Christ's feet. They're already under his feet. They've been under his feet since 30 AD. Finally, we're told that Christ possesses all of this authority in heaven and earth for the sake of the church. So there's a sentence, let me put this differently. When we talk about being lit up and seeing, what we see fundamentally is the risen and exalted Christ. So again, it's one thing to affirm that Christ is risen and exalted. We all do that. What Paul is saying is, I need you to see this reality in your inner person. I need you to see it. That changes the texture and the complexion of Christian existence. Because in his current state, when we see him, we realize he's at the right hand of God for you, interceding for us. And he's going to bring us in triumph to the hope of our calling. He fills everything, everywhere with his presence, the text says, and you are his body, the fullness of the one who fills all in all. Now that's an exalted title for the church. The fullness of him who fills everything. So it's a wonderful prayer. In closing, I think this prayer should convict us of the lower crisis-driven nature of all of our praying. There's the question, right? Do our prayers have any resemblance to this prayer? Or more specifically, to the priorities of this prayer? So I want to challenge all of us to take this prayer in the coming week and use it. It's a very simple thing that you can do. It's 7 or 8 verses. You can use it as a template to pray for yourself and for one another. I pray that we'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, that we would know the hope of his calling, we'd know his glorious inheritance, we'd know the great power he exercises as the ascended Lord. Let us learn to pray in this way, at the feet and in the school of the Apostle Paul. Amen.